Gilligan, the skipper too, the millionaire and his wife, the movie star, and the rest are here on Gilligan's Island.
Hey everybody, how are you?
Good.
Did you enjoy your weekend? Yeah? Good? So far, so good. What's a new week?
Keep it up. Well,
that's true. New week, weekend, but new week. All right. Anyway, hope you are doing great. Hope you did have a good weekend. It is Sunday. We are in this teaching series. We've called it Castaway. And what we're doing is looking at the seven deadly sins that you find in the Bible that Pope Gregory talked about in 590 AD, some, I don't know, almost 1500 years ago. And considering, you know, what they mean in our own lives and our own culture today, and to do that, we have been looking at Gilligan's Island. Of course, the seven characters, each one of them are based on the seven deadly sins. And we got a light one today. We'll look at lust. I mean, that's simple, right? So to do that, we will turn to some of Jesus' teachings out of Matthew chapter 5. And let's hear what Jesus has to say about lust. Let's read that together with some chutzpah. Here we go. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. A little bit of light reading for you this morning. Yeah, uh-huh, good. You know, so we've been talking about Castaway. We've been talking about these seven deadly sins and how those sins, that they tend to leave us on our own island of sorts, isolated, alienated from one another. Because sin, we've said, isn't really a me issue or a me and God issue. It's an us issue, right? And we've said that sin, it ultimately levels the playing field. I do it, you do it, we all do it. And as we do, we hurt one another and it disrupts those relationships. And sin, so often we tend to characterize it in terms of what we do with our hands and our feet and our mouths and this sort of thing. But we said the origin of it, it's not our hands and our feet and our mouths, it's our hearts. See, this, what this does is a reflection of what it is that's in here, that's in our hearts. And so what we've said is that Jesus doesn't just want to be the Savior of our souls, he very much wants to be the Lord of our hearts. How does he become the Lord of our hearts? We say, look, Jesus, here's the deal. I've got some issues. And I need you to help me. I need you to be the one in control. I need you to take charge of my life. I want you to be Lord. And when he becomes the Lord of our hearts, we can look to the scriptures. We can read about what Jesus tells us to do, how it is we're supposed to be. And then he becomes the pattern of our lives. And so today we are going to look at Ginger from Gilligan's Island and the sin of lust. But before we do that, I promise it's pretty PG, PG-13 today. I also want to be sensitive to the younger viewers in our audience. And so we're going to ask them to head on up to Revolution Kids Church, and we'll cheer for them as they do. And we're going to watch the short video clip about Ginger from Gilligan's Island. Here we go.
Fantastic!
Thank you. Once again, maestro.
Professor, are you hungry? Shh. Mrs. Howell, are you hungry? Come on, shh.
Can you please be quiet?
I wanna be kissed by you.
Dividend, are you hungry? Oh, am I hungry? I'm starved. What would you like for dinner? Oh, I'd like to have steak smothered in hamburgers and an ice cream sundae topped by an ice cream.
Gilligan, please. I'll fix dinner as soon as Ginger's finished, but be quiet now, huh? Oh, she's wonderful. I'd give anything to be like Ginger Grant. A real movie star.
Then fill a desire to make you my own papadera. Boop, boop, ba-doo, ooh. I wanna be loved by you, and nobody else but you. I wanna be loved.
You know, it's funny. I was watching this clip, I don't know, a number of weeks ago, preparing for our teaching today, and it's almost laughable, isn't it? I mean, we've tried to show you in a very PG-13 sort of level this embodiment of lust, but compared to today's culture, I mean, you can get spicier than that in a Hardee's cheeseburger commercial these days than that, you know? Right? I mean, how things have changed. In 1970 or 71, when this clip was out, or I think that's about the right time frame, I mean, this was pretty spicy television. Of course, Ginger Grant on Gilligan's Island is sort of patterned after the very Marilyn Monroe-esque figure from the generation before. Maybe it even made you squirm a little bit in church this morning. You thought, oh man, what are we getting into at this point this morning? But it's mild. But Ginger's character is very much the embodiment of lust, right? You watch the clip, Ginger's doing this very Marilyn Monroe sort of thing. And then there's lust happening at multiple levels too. Marianne, the lust, I want to be you, I want to be just like that. Well, we've said that was envy. Gilligan, he's got all kinds of lust to eat, lust for food, and that's going to express itself later as gluttony. And then you look at Skipper and Mr. Howell and the professor, and they're just all drooling. You know? I mean, it's like the greatest clip on lust in 2.5 minutes that you could see, at least, you know, 1970s version. Anyway, PG-13. And what's lust? Well, we might characterize it like this. Lust is the obsessive desire for sex, money, power, revenge, food, a number of different things that we could name here that takes over all the other needs in our lives and motivates unhealthy behaviors. You know, the hardest part about lust is the way it consumes us. The way it consumes us. It becomes all that we think about, all that we want to do, all that we desire. We can't have enough of it. It just goes over and over and over again. Now, if we were to look at the word lust 500 years ago, it would have gotten attached with the word desire, and it could have meant a variety of different subjects. Now, when we talk about lust, it's predominantly related to sex. Gee, I wonder why. Because everything in our culture is about sex. I mean, everything. From Hardee's cheeseburgers to cars to food to whatever. What's the marketing slogan? That sex sells. Absolutely. And I'm going to argue this morning that it's beginning to consume us as a culture where everything is all about sex all of the time. And look, I mean, God created sex. It's good. Okay? This is not a don't do it sermon. This is recognizing there's some healthy boundaries, and lust drives it in an unhealthy kind of way. And the story of lust really goes back to the very beginning of scriptures. If you were to look at the very first book in your Bible, the book of Genesis, you would read Genesis 1 and 2, and it's the story of God's creation. God creates the heavens and the earth. God creates people. God introduces Adam to Eve. And there was this moment, I'm sure in Hebrew, where Adam, when he met Eve, said, "Hubba hubba." Anyway, I'm telling you. So the food is good, relationship is good, creation is good, it's all good. And in Genesis 3, it begins to go sideways, and this is where we read this. It says, "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eyes and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate it." Now, she wasn't supposed to eat from this fruit. The man does it at the same time. The man is standing right next to the woman when this is happening. It says, "She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." Lust. I'm not supposed to have this one thing, and yet this one thing, I've got to have it. She saw that it was good. It was desirable. So now it's moved from the eyes to the heart. And then she decides to take some and eat it, the man doing the same at the same time. And nobody is exempt either. I mean, another great example of lust in the Bible is King David. And King David, look, he was God's right-hand man. I mean, if ever there was a guy in Scripture who God called a favorite, right, because Jesus loves everybody, but I'm his favorite. We all remember that bumper sticker from a few weeks back. I mean, David was God's favorite guy. The Bible says that David was a man after God's own heart. And he sort of was the least and the last of his brothers, and yet he becomes king of Israel. Israel rises to power. Everybody goes off to war. David's left at home. And this is what we read in 2 Samuel 11. "One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing," which begs the question, who takes a bath on a roof? But we'll leave that for another day. "The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her," right? So he sees, already it's beginning to work its way into his heart. "The man said, 'She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite.' Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her." Lust. You know, the challenge is, it's everywhere. From Hardee's cheeseburger commercials to books to movies to everywhere we go, social media, opportunities to be engaged in lust are plentiful, and we get sucked in fast. For men, it's much more of a physical sort of connection. For women, it's much more of an emotional connection. I didn't use many images here, as you notice, because I didn't want to feed this. Because I think lust is like craving salt when you're dying of thirst. You can't ever have enough, and you'll never be quenched. And so you just keep going after it and after it and after it. And today we look at one of the classic teachings about Jesus shares with us about lust. And just to remind you, here's what it says. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks," again, the eyes, "at a woman or man," we might say, "lustfully, has already committed adultery with her or him in his or her heart." I mean, talk about upping the game, right? We've said that sin, it's not a hands issue, it's a heart issue. And Jesus makes it very much a heart issue. Adultery never starts in the bedroom. Starts in the heart. Starts in the heart. And the bigger thing that I want to point to here is this connection between heart and head and hands. And these are the building blocks of lust, right? It starts so simple. I see that, or I see him, or I see her. What would it be like if? How would I feel if? What would happen if I did? Well, you know what? I think I can do that. Maybe I'll go just a little further, and then before you know it, people have made life-altering decisions. See, the challenge of lust is it goes to work so fast. And before you know it, just like Adam or Eve or David, we have to have the person or the thing that we lust after. And you can't ever have enough. You'll never get enough because of the head and the heart and the hands connection. You know, it's interesting. The message of culture over the last 15 or 20 years has become about two things, I'm going to say. And, you know, we could debate the merits of this, of course. But it goes something like this: just follow your heart. How often do you hear that? Or feelings aren't wrong, they aren't right, they just are. Y'all heard that one a bunch? Mm-hmm. So I was looking at something the other day, and I saw this: follow your heart and you will never lose your way. And I thought, what if there's a cliff ahead? I mean, right? You're driving through the mountains of Colorado on this snow-packed track. Just follow your heart. But what if there's a cliff ahead? I mean, the deal is, folks, yes, I know what people are saying when they say just follow your heart. But you can't follow your heart without examining what's in it first. You can't follow your heart without examining what's in it first. Because here's the deal. I don't care how much you love your spouse, how much you love God, how in tune with the Holy Spirit you are, all of this kind of stuff. If you have red blood in you, you're going to deal with lust. You're going to deal with lust. It doesn't make you rotten. It doesn't make you horrible. It doesn't mean that you and Jesus are on the outs or he's got you on the naughty list or anything like that. The problem isn't being tempted. The problem is what happens in our hearts when we begin to reflect and act on it. And so often when we get these feelings of lust, it stems from some kind of unmet need we have in our lives. Something's not being fulfilled, and so we try to go find that and fill that elsewhere. Maybe it's a desire for acceptance. Maybe it's a desire for romance. Maybe it's a wanting to be desired. Maybe it's this connection with your spouse that isn't there. But it's always symptomatic of something deeper. And so this morning, as we continue to unpack this topic, and I recognize it's not an easy or a comfortable one, let's reflect for a moment. Where is your own struggle with lust? Let's do that for just a few moments. God, we give you thanks that we can talk about the hard subjects as well as the easy ones, that we can deal with areas of comfort and ease in our lives as well as areas of struggle or challenge. And God, if we're all honest with ourselves this morning, lust is something that we've all dealt with. And it's something that we probably won't just deal with once, but multiple times over in our lives. And God, we know that you love us. We know that your ultimate longing for us is to be free. To be free that we might be the people you've created us to be. And so this morning, God, we search our hearts and we reflect in our minds about areas in which we might have lust. Maybe it's a lust for sex. Maybe it's a lust for food. Maybe it's a lust for something that we desire, some kind of element. Maybe it's a lust for a controlled substance. And God, we just pray that you would be at work in our lives, that you would begin to help us reflect on what we take in with our eyes, what we reflect on in our hearts, and the way that we use our hands. And God, most of all, I pray that you would set us free from the lie of thinking we can't be free from it. And I pray that you would set us free from the lie of thinking we're so much worse off than somebody else. So God, heal us today, that you might use us and continue to shape us to be the people you've created us to be. We ask this in and through the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. So what do we do? What do we do with this? How do we begin to guide our hearts, right? If we have this idea that just follow your heart, but sometimes, look, there might be a cliff up ahead that our hearts really do need some kind of guidance. How do we do that? Well, I think first and foremost, what you got to understand is that lust, it's a process. And if you can understand the process, then you can begin to identify in your own heart and in your own life what it is that's going on in your heart. And the process is very simple. There's four stages. It starts at the rally stage, or we might call this the temptation stage. Now, here's the deal. One of the worst lies that people believe is this, that if in some way you get tempted, there's something wrong with you. Please don't ever believe that again. If you get tempted, you know what that makes you? A human being. Okay? Everybody gets tempted. Your pastor gets tempted. You all get tempted. It's going to happen. You're going to get tempted by someone or something. Jesus was tempted, right? Look at it. It's in Matthew chapter 4. He gets tempted in the wilderness. Temptation doesn't make you bad. Everybody's going to get tempted. Where it starts to go sideways is the thing that we see and are tempted by, we begin to reflect on in our hearts. Huh? What about that? Boy, what would it be like if I was with her? He's so dreamy. Right? I'm trying to keep it PG here. So we begin to reflect on it in our hearts, and the more we reflect on it in our hearts, it creates an attachment to it. Now we've got to have it. And then once we've got to have it, eventually we'll react. Right? I'm not going to feel satisfied. I'm not going to feel okay with myself unless I take it. And then once you take it, what's the first thing that you do? You regret it. Right? Why did I do that? How could I? How could I have thought that way? What was I thinking? And then what you'll do is in the midst of regret, you'll also make promises. And here's how the promises go. I promise I'll never do that again. Right? Everybody's going like this because you've all done it, right? Yeah. Like M&Ms and me, not a good situation. I promise I'll only eat half the bag. Not going to happen. Right? Like it's just better. I'm going to buy the small bag because I know they're gone. I mean, let's face it, right? Because I begin to reflect on my love of chocolate, and then my hands go, and it just all goes down the hatch, right? So you regret it, but then you reinforce it because most likely if you're reflecting on it in your heart, you're going to continue to let your heart guide you. And as your heart guides you, you're going to react again. So if you understand the process, you can then heed Jesus' words. And the words from Jesus, the words that Jesus shares with us from the scriptures today are so simple. Three simple words. You ready? Here they are. Jesus' three simple words. Tear it out. Tear it out. You got lust? Tear it out. Radical, right? I mean, look at what he says. He says, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. Better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. So just tear it out. Yeah. Everybody's like, okay, wait a minute. No, tear it out. Tear out the source of the lust. Tear out the source of the lust. Not literally cut off your hands, not literally gouge out your eyes, but tear out the source of the lust. Because it'd be better to do that than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And here's the part of the teaching where everybody goes, yep, we've been waiting all these years for you to say this person's going to hell and this person's not going to hell and we're talking about hell and who's in hell and it always comes back to hell and who's there and who's not there. And you've completely missed the point. The point is, if you're struggling with this, if you're at the regret and reinforcement stage over and over and over again, you're already in hell. tear it out. Tear it out. I mean, we said at the very beginning of this teaching series, this is not about sending you home every week limping. Where did you go this morning? Took a beating at church, man. Let's go have brunch. Right? No, that's not the point. The point is that Jesus wants for us to be free. And if you're living in this self-imposed hell of regret and reinforcement, you're not free. Tear it out. You know, the problem is that people think they can play with fire and not get burned. And you will. I don't care how strong you are, how good of a Johnny or Susie Christian you are, you can't play with fire and not get burned. In fact, one of the wisest people of all time, a Solomon, teaches us this. I mean, Solomon, wise guy, not like the Chicago or New York wise guy in the sense that he had lots of wisdom. Everybody from the ancient world came to see Solomon, and Solomon had plenty of stuff to teach on lust. You know why? Because the dude had 700 wives. I mean, if anybody knows some issues about lust, it's got to be Solomon. So we look to the book of Proverbs. This is what he says. For this command is a lamp. This teaching is a light, and correction and instruction are the way to life, keeping you from your neighbor's wife, from the smooth talk of a wayward woman. Now realize, he's talking about women, but this is equally applicable to men. Okay? Do not lust in your heart after her beauty, or let her captivate you with her eyes. Can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? Can a man walk on hot coals without his feet being scorched? So is he who sleeps with another man's wife. No one who touches her will go unpunished. You can't play with fire and not get burned. You think you can control it, but you can't. I'm sorry. Cut it out. I mean, that's the problem with lust. Well, that's not my issue. Or like, that might be a problem for brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so, but I can handle it. So it's all good. No, you can't. What you take into your eyes, no matter what you think, no matter how tough you are, psychologically strong you are, it will develop your heart. Guaranteed. Guaranteed. Every single time. I mean, if you don't believe me, take a look at the scriptures we've looked at this morning. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eyes, one evening, David got up from his bed and walked around the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. But I tell you the truth that anyone who... Yep. And if your right eye... It always starts here. I mean, the ancient world used to say that the eyes were the window to the soul. And so what we take in with our eyes begins to affect the condition of our heart. I mean, it's like that little old Bible song that some of us might have sung at vacation Bible school. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. So true. And look, culture has plenty of stuff to look at. I mean, did you know that there's now a naked dating show? How does that work? Hi. What? I mean, you can't say that that doesn't affect your heart. All of the 50 Shades of Grey stuff, and look, I got interviewed by WHAS. If you want to find it, I'm sure it's still on a YouTube somewhere or other. And the lady was like, well, what's the big deal with 50 Shades of Grey? And I said, the problem is the treatment of women and thinking that's okay. The problem is the way that sex gets portrayed in this very sadomasochistic kind of fashion and thinking that should be normal. You can't watch it, you can't read it, and have it not do something to your heart. And here's how this goes. The cycle begins, right? And he watches porn and then wants his wife to look like her. And guys, your wives are all good looking. I mean, I think my wife is super smoking hot. I say that all the time, and you guys get a rise out of that, I guess. But I do. I think she's the most beautiful woman I've ever met. But she's not going to look like fake TV. And nor is yours. And ladies, you know, all this stuff on The Bachelor, I'm picking this as one example. Like, the end proposal romance ceremony where you have the sea and the birds being launched and the rose petals that have taken like $100,000 of flower purchasing, which is an ex-accountant. I'm just going, oh my gosh. I mean, the life cycle on those flowers is like 20 minutes. Why did you spend all of that money? But that's a story for another day. And the way that it's all been scripted and count in the flowery music, and they've all coached him on how to bend in 20 seconds to the knee so it goes down super slow and ultra dramatic as the music is unfolding. And he goes, you are my destiny. Your husband, he's a romantic guy. But he didn't have a team of 100 people plus the miracle of television coaching him. Not gonna happen, people. And so the point is we watch these things with our eyes and they begin to shape our hearts to think that this is what normal behavior is. And when he doesn't romance me that way, there's something wrong with him. He had a team of 100 people to help him. Hell, I can get that right. And then here's what happens. Here's how it plays out. She cuts off physical intimacy. He cuts off emotional intimacy. And the two people end up like their own island. What started with the eyes makes its way to the heart, and it begins to manifest itself in the hands and in the relationship. And so what happens? People's eyes go wandering elsewhere to find whatever it is that will fill that void in their heart. And that's what lust is all about. Here's the deal, brothers and sisters. You either kill it at the temptation phase, or it kills you at the regret and reinforcement phase. That's simple. That's simple. Lust is nothing more, nothing less than a false version of love that puts your obsessions above God's desires and your neighbor's needs. And look, here's the deal, okay? Everybody's struggled with it. Everybody has. It just takes different forms. And if you're struggling with it now, my encouragement is this. Ephesians says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. The only way you get beyond this in your life is if you drag it into the light and kill it. How do you drag it in the light? You find somebody you trust and say, listen, brother or sister, I'm dealing with this. I need help. I need you to hold me accountable. I mean, that it doesn't sound fun. It's not like a, hey, here's how it goes away super easy and quick. But here it is. Here's what's going on in my life. I need help. Can you pray for me? Can you hold me accountable? It's that simple. So you understand the process. You understand you can't play with fire and get burned. You drag it in the light. And I guarantee you, you do these things and Christ will set you free. And that's the place where we all long to live our lives. Let's pray.